Well, I don't have to hide from you what I'm about to say, because if you're a Christian, then you have the same experience. And it's an uncomfortable thing. But the thing is that whilst I do stand in Christ, you know, on Christ is solid rock I stand, often I'm standing on Christ with like one foot while the other foot sidles away. And it's been called the spiritual splits. And it's very uncomfortable to do the splits, if you've ever tried. And I'm never more miserable than when doing the spiritual splits. One foot in Christ, one foot just wandering away from Christ. And it's a great barrier to happiness, because I find I can't really enjoy walking away from Christ. I can't live as if he wasn't there and as if he wasn't good. But still my feet, we could say my heart, wanders and chases other things. And as often as that happens, and to whatever extent that that happens, I find that I'm not really enjoying standing for Christ much either. Because I'm divided. If you're here this morning and you're not yet a Christian, then I want to be honest with you about that, honest with you about Christian experience. Of course, don't misunderstand me. I absolutely commend following the Lord Jesus with both feet and both hands, with all my heart. I say, follow the Lord Jesus. But at the same time, I want to say that if you begin today following Jesus, then you'll still have questions. I still have questions. And it won't always be immediately obvious how to live for Jesus, how to live as a Christian, nor will it always be easy. Jesus never promised it would be easy to follow him, but following him is good. And one of the reasons we meet together like this week by week is to remember that following Jesus is good and to bring to him our struggles as we learn more wholeheartedly and more both-footedly to follow the Lord. We want to live faithfully, we want to live joyfully in Leicester for Jesus as God's people, not being now pulled one way, now another, but living here day by day for him. And that's the idea of this kind of six-week series called Until He Takes Us Home. How then shall we live until Christ calls us home? How then shall we live as God's people in Leicester, faithfully living for him day by day? How can we live now, knowing that now isn't all that there is? And so we're starting this week with the whole of the book of Daniel. And next week, we'll be looking at the whole of 1 Peter, and then we'll move through some other books. I'm not sure if this is working. You just click mic then. In fact, if you just guess when I'm going through, because I'm only clicking like twice, we'll just do that. But look with me now to the first two verses of Daniel, and see now why it's our first book. Chapter 1, verse 1. In the third year of the reign of King Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. Here's where we begin. Judah has fallen, God's city has been conquered, and his people defeated. And why? Well, look at verse 2. The Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. For hundreds of years, God's people had been living their own way in God's land of Judah. They'd been ignoring him. They'd been worshipping false gods. They'd been living very wickedly. And the true God spoke through his prophets at many times and in various ways, again and again to the people. He said, turn back to me, you will reap what you sow. And yet for all that, they despised God and they killed his prophets, and they lived. God's people lived for centuries in open rebellion against him. And the Lord doesn't muck around with empty threats. His judgments are real, his judgments are terrible, and in a third year of the reign of King Jehoiakim, king of Judah, the Lord used Nebuchadnezzar, king of the Babylonian Empire, the Lord used Nebuchadnezzar as his instrument of judgment on his people, delivering Judah to the armies of Babylon. And they ruled over the land, and they took some of the people back with them, the cream of the crop. They took some of God's people away from God's land to live in the land of Babylon. And these were anyone who was likely to kick off and lead a rebellion in Judah. They were taken away in exile to Babylon. Look with me to verse 3 of chapter 1. The king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family or the nobility. Young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, qualified to serve in a king's palace. And he was to teach them the language and the literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table, and they're to be trained for 3 years, and after that they're to enter the king's service. And among those who were chosen were some from Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah. And here now starts the first of our two sections, and it's grounded in the lived experience of Daniel, his three friends, and the other exiles from Judah. How were they to live faithfully as God's people in Babylon? They were in the land, they knew how to live for God in that land. How were they to live faithfully in exile? And it's a question that matters for us because we want to live faithfully for God in Leicester. So section one, faithfulness. How to live as God's people in a foreign land. Now I hope you can feel for these young men, teenagers probably, the most promising of God's people taken from their families to be systematically assimilated into a culture that disregarded the true God and worshipped false gods. These young men, they're given new names, verse 7, with pagan meanings, and they were immersed in the culture of Babylon. The Babylonian king was not, he was not content simply to capture the bodies of the people of Judah. He wanted to capture their minds as well. And so he goes about this process of conditioning and of indoctrination. They're trying to live faithfully for God in a foreign land, but their training, their education is to make the culture of Babylon their ideological home. The king wants them to live just like all of those around them. And can you see how this book might apply to us? Here, how we, like them, are immersed in a culture with little regard for God and for his ways, how easy it is for us to take on the assumptions and worship the idols of our age. So listen to this with an ear for your own situation. As for God's people living in Babylon, I can imagine two broad responses they may have taken as they sought to live as God's people in a foreign land. Now, the first would be to ghettoize. Now, such a response would preach that Nebuchadnezzar's offers of education for leadership and his enculturation programs, these things are more dangerous to us than the whips and the tortures of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. The Babylonians' food and wine and schooling, they are more likely to win our hearts and our minds than the harsh treatment that God's people received under the king of Egypt. And so they say, let us not fraternize with the enemy. Already, we've been punished for being ungodly like the nations around us. And now, here, living among the nations, let's play it safe. Do not be enticed. Do not become involved in their culture. Do not be like them. Remain here in our holy huddle. Just hide and wait for God's rescue. Have nothing to do with the culture around you. A second approach, and this I think is one we find that many of God's people took in exile, is that of compromise. Now, of course, they didn't intend to be compromised. But as Nebuchadnezzar, he offers his free school places, wouldn't you be tempted to move into the catchment area for the good of your family? And so it isn't compromise, it's cultural engagement, as is immersing ourselves in the ways and the thinking of the culture around us. After all, isn't all truth God's truth? New ideas are not to be feared. And that's true, isn't it? All truth is God's truth. But while that is certainly true, there's sometimes an attitude behind that that says we can expose ourselves and our children to anything and our faith shall stand up to the challenge. Oh, really? It's funny because you think that Christians in the ghetto are naive. Take a moment before we carry on. Is there one of those two that you stray more towards? Towards ghettoizing of not being in the world? Or of compromising being of the world for you? And come back with me to Daniel. Now, he's faced early with a decision of how to live within a godless culture without compromise. You know, that's the goal, isn't it? Look with me to verse 8, where he makes a quiet and faithful decision not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. Now, commentators disagree as to why this is, why he would be defiled by it. That's probably not where we need to spend our time now. But I draw your attention just to the fact that he knows he needs to draw a line in the sand. He knows that living faithfully for God in Babylon means on certain issues and certain attitudes, he needs to say this far and no further. Even if those lines would lead to discomfort. Even if those lines would lead to professional disadvantage, which was a real risk for him. He's been given a good position, and now he's playing silly buggers. What's he doing? Like, why doesn't he just go with what everyone else is doing? This is dangerous for him. And notwithstanding the exciting stories later in the book of Daniel, I really love the fact that it starts this way, with this quiet decision. Because for us, 99.9% of the time, it's the quiet, it's the small decisions that will test our faithfulness and will test our wisdom as we look to live for Jesus within our culture. What does living for Jesus look like in a workplace? And I'm not talking some grand heroic, someone comes in with a gun, are you a Christian? You know, I'm talking about real everyday life, just normal conversations in the staff room. Like, what does that look like at work? Or in how we interact with others we see day by day? What does living faithfully as God's people in Leicester mean for how we engage with the music and the television and the newspapers and the comedy and the advertising and the fashions of our age and of our culture? What does faithfulness in the midst of our culture look like? What lines must we draw? But Daniel knew that Babylon wasn't his home, and that if he were going to live faithfully as a man of God in a foreign land, he would have to work hard and think well. And we, like Daniel, are in the midst of a culture that does not seek to honor Christ. And if we don't know how and where faithfulness will mean that we must live differently, if we're not thinking about these things, we will be swept off both our feet and carried along with the trends and the fashions of our culture. Wherever they lead, we will become indistinguishable as believers, because our lives will not be characterized by Christ. Our lives will be characterized by culture. In chapter 3, we had the story well told earlier. King Nebuchadnezzar, another test on this. He makes this massive statue in his own image, and he commands that all must worship this idol. And Daniel's three friends, in faithfulness to God, know that they cannot do this. Look at verse 13 in chapter 3. Furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king. And Nebuchadnezzar said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold that I have set up?" And please consider that these boys are now standing before what is perhaps the most powerful man the world had ever seen up until that point. And the pressure for compromise, it couldn't be greater. But they, with Daniel, have committed themselves to living faithfully. And so they've already committed themselves to living as God's people in a foreign land. And so verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to him, "King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it. And he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up." Now they know that God is able to save them. They also know that God might not. And there are many centuries. In the centuries that followed this book, many believers were killed for their faith, as they still are today. And this story was written for us and for them to encourage us to stand firm, to live faithfully in the midst of cultures that do not acknowledge Christ, come what may. Now, as we heard in the story earlier, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, as for them, the Lord chooses not to yet to bring them home to himself, but he chooses to save them from a fire to let them continue to live for him faithfully in Babylon. And by a miracle, they're not burnt. Verse 28, and Nebuchadnezzar says, "Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants." They trusted him. They trusted him knowing that they might burn to death. They trusted him, and they defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own god. Chapter 6, briefly, we get the same message. Many years later it is, and it's made illegal to pray to God. And the penalty is death by lions. But verse 10, when Daniel learned that the decree, this law, had been published, he went home to his upstairs rooms where the windows opened towards Jerusalem. Three times a day, he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to God, just as he had done before. Now, here's a man who hasn't ghettoized. He's not doing the spiritual splits. He lived faithfully and long within his culture, and he's an exceptional worker, we read in this chapter. He hasn't compromised. Work isn't his God, and his culture's ways are not his ways. God is his God, and God's ways are his ways. And so nothing, not even man-eating lions, is going to keep him from his prayer times. It's a challenge, isn't it? When I consider what keeps me from mine. But he prays here, in front of his window, not hiding his faithfulness from God. He's living as God's servant in a foreign land. and he's praying towards his homeland of Jerusalem, giving thanks to God, asking for help. And most of you know the story. He's caught, he's thrown to the lions, and God saves him. But even if God had not saved him, the lesson would be the same to us and for those who lived in the years through the centuries of exile and of occupation in the hard years that followed Daniel. And the lesson was the same. They must live faithfully as God's people in a land surrounded by people who don't acknowledge God, even where faithfulness to God would mean discomfort or death. If we are to keep both feet in Christ and to remain stable, not doing the spiritual splits, we must know where to stand and we must make stands. Very easy to drift with one foot or with both. It's very easy to drift without even being aware that we are drifting. So I ask you, do you live? Let me put it like this. Could you point to your life, to the rest of us, and say, I'm living faithfully for Christ in Leicester. My life is a life that is shaped by Christ. Or are you, do you simply conform to the pattern of this world, indistinguishable to those around you? Now, this is a thing we're all working on, isn't it? None of us are going, oh yeah, me. Perfect. It's so easy to drift with a stream. It's so easy to go with the flow, be conformed little by little to Babylon. Culture is the air we breathe. Is the air that we're breathing one that we breathe with discernment? The things that we read, the things that we watch for entertainment, for pleasure, they have a way of shaping our attitudes and our beliefs without us even being aware that we're being changed. There's not an argument being made, and yet somehow we've moved. Or we might find that, unlike Daniel as an old man still trusting in God, we drift and adopt the philosophies of this age. Suddenly, we might find that we've forgotten our home, our true home, and we've gone native to Leicester and to England, living and thinking basically the same as those around us. And of course, that's easier than swimming against the tide. But are you prepared to swim? Do you know how to swim? Do you know how to think critically about our culture? I mean, if the answer is no, then let's talk more about that. Are you prepared to live faithfully as God's people in a foreign land? Our final section is future hope. How to live now, knowing that now is not all that there is. Is that a clumsy sentence? Future hope. And I'm going to read to you the first few verses of chapter 9 for this. And it's set 70 years after the beginning of the exile. So Daniel is now an old man, and he's reading the Bible and he's praying. 9 verse 1, in the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes, a Mede by descent, who is made ruler over the Babylonian kingdom, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. So I turned to the Lord God, and I pleaded with him in prayer and petition, in fasting, and in sackcloth and in ashes. And it's a great prayer, and I'd love to read all of it to us. But the thing I want to draw our attention to is the context of this prayer. So at the time of this prayer, verse 7, God's people were scattered among the nations. Why? Because of their unfaithfulness to God. And yet, verse 2, the prophet Jeremiah has revealed from God that exile was to last 70 years. And the 70 years are now up. And so Daniel wants to go home, and so he prays to God, confessing the sin of his people, but calling on God to act in mercy. Bring us home, Lord. And God was mercifully already at work to do so. We just read in verse 1 that it is no longer a Babylonian on the throne, but a Mede, because God had raised up the Medes and the Persians to overthrow the Babylonians and in turn to let his people return to their land. And now as they returned to the land, and in the hundreds of years that followed, they needed to know that God was still at work. This is why the book of Daniel was written, to help those people as they returned to the land and found themselves still under the power of an enemy occupying force. Because that's what happened for centuries after this. They are ruled over and they are miserable. In Nehemiah chapter 9, they pray, God, we are slaves today, slaves in the land that you gave us. Its abundant harvest goes to the kings you have placed over us. They rule over our bodies and our cattle as they please. We are in great distress. Great distress. And that's how the Old Testament ends politically. God's people are living in God's land, but they're ruled over by foreign nations. And the questions for them, from which we can learn, are first how to live for Christ in a mixed culture, and that's what we've just been looking at. And now just thinking about, well, how do these chapters equip them to live with future hope? To live in the now with its pleasures and with its hardships, to live in the now knowing that the now is not all that there is. And so in these chapters, you may be familiar with them, we get various visions and dreams, and they are meant to assure God's people that God is on his throne. Come trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or sword or illness or unemployment or a political party you don't want in power or a doctor phoning you up with bad news or a policeman on your doorstep with bad news, come what may, God is on his throne. Come what may, there is a kingdom to come that they mustn't just live merely for the pleasures of the moment, nor to be defined by the miseries of the moment. I'm just conscious as looking through these that some of us might be quite, myself included, might be quite comfortable in Babylon, as it were, become quite naturalized. For those of us who already have the things that this world wars to own, the promise of a future kingdom to come might not sound that exciting. And beware if that's you, and spend the afternoon reading Daniel 4 and 5. I'll explain why later. But for the Jews in the centuries after Daniel, these Jews, largely, they were in great distress. And for you this morning, if you are hurting or lonely or struggling or ill in body or in mind, for those for whom their lives just seem out of control or the world seems out of control, God has gifted us these chapters to give us cause for a future hope. As we see that God is sovereign over all of history. God is sovereign over all of sovereigns. And that God has appointed a king whose kingdom will never perish, spoil, or fade. A great and high king over all, and yet a king who comes close to wipe away our tears. I'm talking of Jesus. You got there already, well done. And he's gone ahead of us to prepare a home for us. A home of gladness, of singing, a home of comfort and of joy, a home of rest and rejoicing, a home, C.S. Lewis says, that we've never yet visited and yet we've been longing for all of our lives. Now is not all that there is. And these chapters give us a glimpse of a future and of a future hope. And this future hope should shape how we live now. So in chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream that no one can interpret. And in 2:26, he calls Daniel before him and he says, are you able to tell me what was in my dream and interpret it for me? And Daniel says, no. No, no one can do this. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. And God reveals to him this dream of this statue made of four different metals, and says how these different metals characterize four different kingdoms that will come after Nebuchadnezzar. And then in his dream in verse 34, a rock is cut out, but not by human hands. And this rock smashed the statue into little bits, leaving not a trace. This dream of four kingdoms. And it's the first of several strange dreams and visions in this book that are helpfully interpreted for us. The kingdoms to come. After the Babylonian kingdom, there would be raised up the Medes and the Persians. And then would come Alexander the Great, and then the Greeks, and the Seleucids, and the Romans. And so by the time of Jesus, that's where we're at. They're ruled over by the Romans. And all this was prophesied beforehand. And so don't get too comfortable, the book teaches. Don't get too comfortable. Don't, if you become naturalized and you're living as if now is all there is, well, kingdoms come and kingdoms go. But our lives must be shaped not just by the now, but by a hope to come. And the prophecies in chapters 7 to 12, they're sometimes just amazing in their detail and in their strangeness as well. They're really odd. But the great prophecies, for example, of the sudden and breathtaking victories that Alexander the Great would have, and then just as suddenly prophesies his fall, which happened, the division of his kingdom, his Greek empire into four kingdoms, of the wars and the marriages and the intrigues that would occur between them. And God's people, as they're reading these prophecies, they're told ahead of time that they know that, well, when we're suffering, it feels unending, doesn't it? Yet God said beforehand all that was going to happen. And to others of them, I guess for those who just feel comfortable, and that feels like it'll last forever, when we get the stories of King Nebuchadnezzar, it describes him, he was comfortable and at ease in his palace. He thinks that his kingdom is going to last forever. He's contented. Or King Belshazzar in chapter 5, he's eating and he's drinking. And much like suffering, ease, comfort, stability, it feels like it'll never end. Look, I'm doing quite well, thank you. Nothing's ever going to touch me, said these two kings. And for those of us like them who are at ease, well, God says to them and to us, sit down, be humble. Do not live now as if now were all there is. And in these visions, they're described as these four different animals, sometimes as four different fearsome beasts. But if you look to chapter 7, you'll see with me that along with these pictures of beasts and these prophecies of kingdoms to come, there's a king over all kings in 7:13. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days. Now, the Ancient of Days here is God the Father, and the Son of Man here is led into his presence. Verse 14, he was given authority and glory and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. And we finish with him by just speaking of this promised sovereign of Jesus. The people after Daniel, including us, we have needed to hear that kingdoms come and kingdoms go, but over every kingdom and over all of history, God is sovereign, and he has a kingdom that will never be destroyed. And we're to stand with him if we are to stand at all. The kingdoms before Christ, they looked mighty, like a giant, like Goliath. And yet a new and better David came and toppled this Goliath. We're not to be those who build our kingdoms, our lives, on the temporary and shifting sands of this world that will fall with a crash. But here we see kingdoms described as beasts that will be conquered by one who's been described as the Lamb of God. And so we look at this book and we say that whatever the immediate future holds for us and for our families and for our country and for our world, we mustn't think that any kingdom or power will last forever. We're not to be shaped by our current hopes. We're not to be lulled by our present comforts or to despair in the face of current hardships. Strangely, to live in despair is to live for the moment. To live for the moment in comfort or in angst is to place all our hopes in the now. But God alone is forever, not your circumstances. Be your circumstances comfortable like these kings in chapters 4 and 5, or hard like those of God's people in hundreds of years of exile and occupation. We're to not live now as if now there is all there is. In chapter 12, we read of a future and ultimate deliverance. Reading there in verse 1, that everyone whose name is found written in the book will be delivered. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Jesus is the one who left his home. He lived a pure life within a culture before, and he's now come before us to prepare for us our heavenly home. Christ has not abandoned us to the now. He's not abandoned us in the now. He sends to us his Holy Spirit to help us shine like stars within our culture as we live here with him within this city. Now, if the band would come up, please. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to sing. Lord Jesus, thank you that you are King of Kings, that you reign over all. Thank you that through it all you are with us. Lord, I pray for us if we are comfortable, that we will remember that this is not our home, heaven is our home. I pray that if we are uncomfortable, we remember that there is a heavenly home to come with you reigning as King. Lord, I pray that you will help us to live as your distinct and holy people in this, your great city of Leicester, to your glory. Amen.